Okay, welcome everybody to the third session of our Pastor's Wives Training 2014. Can you imagine, this is already our second to the last training for this year. Huh? Are you like me? Did you feel like it's a long wait from our last session? Yeah, and so I know you're all excited to have our training. I'm sorry I have to do this because I cannot see anybody. Okay, before we continue, may I ask everyone to let us to review the background statement again, the purpose of why we are gathered here today. Huh? So may I have that again? May I request everyone to please read with me? Background statement. The problem is massive growth and an increased organization has left many wives behind in understanding and embracing their calling and receiving the training and equipping they need to fulfill their growing role and responsibility in the ministry. And again, our objective. Okay, our objective is to create an ongoing training process that equips pastors' wives to fulfill their roles and responsibilities in the ministry. So that is our goal for this afternoon. And I hope that even though this is our main goal, on the side we can still catch up with friends. Okay. So before we go on, why don't we open in a word of prayer? Father, we thank you for this day, for gathering everybody, Lord. I pray, God, that you will open our hearts and our minds to receive and to see your word, Lord, with new depth, to see the beauty of the scripture, Lord God, as we go through the Old Testament survey with Pastor Paul. I pray that you anoint Pastor Paul, Lord, and that give us a fresh understanding and fresh and new eagerness, Lord, to study your word today, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. And again, I would like to welcome everybody to our Pastor's Wives Training. I have two thoughts, no? One is, I would like to commend everyone for really giving importance to our training, especially those who travel very far, you know, whether far or near, all of us, before we can come here, we prepare so many things before we can leave the house, right? Are you like me? You cook in advance. You have so many things to do. If your husband is not available, you find a guardian, you know, things like that. Make sure that their homework project, whatever they need to buy for the next day, are bought. See? So I really thank you and I commend you for really giving importance to this meeting. And I remember my own training in the past, whether it was in the form of MLTI or Leadership Lab or Covenant Life class, I give credit to those. Now, you know, now for helping me to prepare in what I'm doing now. And so years from now, one day we will recall and really be thankful for what we are doing right now. And so I pray that we will get the most of it. And as we welcome our speaker for this afternoon, for the whole day, he is the husband of his beautiful wife, Alita. They have four children, and they have five beautiful grandchildren, six in January. And so he is the one in charge of training all of our pastors, all of our staff, worship leaders, and thankfully even us, you know, one of a kind pastors' wives training, you know, like this. And so without further ado, one and only kind and patient Pastor Paul Barker.
Thank you.
I'm sincere, Pastor Paul.
Thank you. Thank you. Morning, everybody. I'm just wondering, who comes the farthest? Who has the longest trip?
North Luzon.
To get here. Who comes the farthest? Who's a candidate? Let me see. Who comes the... How far do you come from? 12 hours by what transportation? 12 hours by bus. Anybody longer than that? That's pretty good. Who's the shortest? Oh, hi, honey. No, no.
Who
I think my wife, when you can see your house from the building, then you're probably the closest. A lot of sacrifice today, wasn't it, for you to get here, hon? Had to get the kids ready. Well, we're continuing in the Old Testament. And do you remember last time we didn't get very far? I don't know if we're going to get much farther this time either. But we'll just have some fun in the Old Testament. I think we finished Deuteronomy, is that correct?
Yes.
And we're starting in Joshua, yes? Now remember, we're looking at the Old Testament, not canonically, not the way that it shows up in our Christian Old Testament. You know, the Christian Old Testament is arranged different than the Hebrew Old Testament. We're not looking at it that way, we're looking at it chronologically because we're examining the story of redemption. So we're trying to look at the information from a perspective of God's overarching story. And remember, we called God's drama, his story, a drama, and it had how many acts in this drama? How many? Class? Call it out real loud. Four, yes, thank you for that rousing response. Act one in the drama is called what? Real loud, everyone. Creation. Yes, where do we learn about creation? Genesis what? One and two. Yes, Genesis 1 and 2. So how many biblical chapters take up the act number one? Thank you. This was not a trick question. 1 plus 1 equals? Excellent, class. Excellent. The next act in God's unfolding story of redemption is called what? The fall, yes. And where do we learn about the fall? Where? Genesis 3 through 11. Excellent. How many chapters is that? Nine chapters, yes. And then Act 3 in the unfolding drama is called what? Redemption. And where do we find out about redemption? Genesis 12, and it goes till? Revelation what? Through Revelation 20. How many chapters is that? Excellent, Judy. 1,175 chapters, yes. We learned that it's a lot easier to make a mistake than it is to clean it up. You can make a mistake pretty quickly, nine chapters, but it takes you 1,175 chapters to fix the problem. And then Act 4 in the story is called what? New creation. And where do we learn about that? Revelation 21 and 22, yes. So we've just finished the first phase, the Pentateuch, and now we're moving into what's referred to in the Hebrew canon as the former prophets. So in the Hebrew canon, there are three divisions. The first division we've looked at is called the Torah, or the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. And then the next division is called the Nevi'im, or the prophets. It's divided in two categories, the former prophets and the latter prophets. And then the Hebrew Bible puts everything else in the third category called the Ketuvim, or the writings. And so we are transitioning now from the first phase, the Torah, into the prophets. And Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings comprise the first four of what's called the former prophets in the Hebrew Bible. Now, the book of Joshua covers the period beginning from the beginning of the conquest of Canaan. The conquest of Canaan, probably somewhere around 1410 BC, to the death of Joshua, circa 1365. Now, you remember rule number one, right? All electronic devices are powered off and completely hidden. Is that right? Because I just heard one. But we're trying to get back in the swing of things, so I'll be merciful. Once. It records both the faithfulness of God to fulfill all his promises to Israel and the failure of Israel to complete the conquest. So in the book of Judges, we get both of these messages. We get fulfillment and we get failure. Our first subpoint is to show the fulfillment of God's promise. The author divided the book into two main sections. The first section narrates the conquest of significant parts of the land, and the second section narrates the division of the land. And it's summarized here in Joshua chapter 21. Joshua says, "Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord has made to the house of Israel has failed. All came to pass." So that's the author's first purpose, to show that the promises begun to Abraham have now, at least certain ones of the promise, have begun to be fulfilled in the conquest of the land. Because if you remember God's promises to Abraham, one of the main things it encompassed was a particular geographical territory, a land, an area, a homeland. And the goal was, of course, from that land, God's glory would fill his people, fill their institutions, fill their home life. And from there, God's glory would spill out throughout the nations. Yeah. Question? Say that. Oh. Yeah, we're following along, right? What do you, would you like to take over, Marie? Come on up here. Yeah. I think everybody understands that, right? You brought your notes, right, from last time? Everybody's in Joshua, right? No? Well, I can tell by the people sitting at that table. You expect confusion there. Yeah. What, if you were here last time, you got notes. Why did you let me talk that long without stopping me? Okay, who does not have notes for Joshua? Yeah, I don't know, is Zane in here or... Apparently, people who weren't here or are just starting, I guess they wouldn't have notes, so... How many of you do have Joshua notes? Okay, well, that's enough. I'm going to keep going. All right? Are we clear then? We're in session 7, right? Joshua in redemption history. And all God's people said... So we're looking at fulfillment. That was your first fill-in. And then our next is to show the failure of Israel to take the land. The author recorded cities and enclaves that were yet unconquered. And there's a few references. And these tribes, the ones who were not conquered, what did they eventually do? The ones who were not conquered, what did they eventually do? Yeah, they eventually seduced Israel and influenced them or evangelized them negatively. How many know that evangelism is always taking place? Evangelism is always taking place. Either we are evangelizing the lost or the lost is evangelizing us. One of the two is happening in our life constantly. And so we see this beginning in the book of Joshua. Joshua 23, God says, "They will become snares and traps for you, whips on your backs and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land whom the Lord your God has given you." How many have ever seen in your life little compromises have a tendency to grow up and get bigger and bigger and affect our spiritual life in a greater way as they progress? How many of you have seen that in people that you have discipled and mentored? And so the message of the book of Joshua is give the enemy, give the world no place in our life. So you see, the author's second purpose is to demonstrate that even though God is righteous, and even though he's faithful to his covenant promises, he won't bless his covenant people fully unless they're obedient to his word. So possession of the land is in part contingent on Israel's obedience. If they continue to obey, they'll stay in the land. But if they listen to the tribes around them and they get evangelized and cease to obey, what will happen to them? What will happen to them? Eventually, they'll be driven out of the land. That's God's covenant promise, as much as his promise to bless us. The book of Joshua is closely related to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy seeks to prepare Israel for entry into the promised land, and Joshua describes that entry. This interrelationship continues to the book of Judges, Samuel, and Kings. The book of Deuteronomy is one of the main foundations for the whole scripture. We speak about the Deuteronomistic history. All of this history that we're going to look at from Joshua to the period of the judges and the monarchy is all ruled and framed by the book of Deuteronomy. And so that's why we see this close relationship between Deuteronomy and Joshua, and it will spill off into these other books. So the book of Joshua, number three, is the first book in the second main division of the Hebrew Scriptures. The first division is called the Torah. We've mentioned this, the five books of Moses. Second, Nevi'im, which is Hebrew for the prophets, and it consists of the two subgroups. And then later we'll look at the writings or the Ketuvim. So the former prophets, and that's Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings, present a carefully selected series of narratives that summarize the history of God's people during a period spanning more than eight centuries, from the beginning of the conquest to the end of the monarchy. They're told from a prophetic viewpoint. The story proclaims the central truth that Israel could anticipate the Lord's blessing only so long as she remained faithful to the stipulations of the Sinai covenant and to the laws and decrees that explicated them. So when we think about Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings, we generally consider those to be histories. But the Hebrew Bible calls them prophecies. And I think that's maybe a better distinction. They're not histories in the sense we get all the details of everything that happened, but they're prophetic literature in that all the events that are selected are carefully selected to show God's prophetic work with his people. And the primary message that comes through time and time again is covenant obedience is required for covenant blessings. Covenant obedience is required for covenant obedience. As long as Israel put God's laws first and walked in covenant obedience, they prospered. But when they ceased to do that, the curses came upon them. That's a great lesson for us. We just finished celebrating our 30th anniversary, didn't we? And certainly we can see in 30 years a testimony of God's rich blessing. If we want to continue that blessing, we can't live on just what we've done in the past. It will require what? Continued covenant obedience. And maybe if we look at the history of denominations and church groups throughout the last 2,000 years, we see that as long as they remained faithful to God, walked in covenant obedience, they continue to grow and prosper. But when lukewarmness and compromise came in, usually in second and third and subsequent generations, then the blessings of God began to diminish. And so we have a long history to testify to us that if we want, as our founder has urged us, to last 100 years, and of course the idea of 100 years is if we make it that far, then we can think about the next 100. In order to do that, it's going to require what? Covenant obedience. Yes, covenant faithfulness. Classifying Joshua as a prophetic book is significant. The author's intention was not to preserve history for its own sake, but to present a word from God. The book prophetically declares God's faithfulness to his covenant and the necessity of our obedience to that covenant. Now, I wonder, in this discussion of covenant obedience yields covenant blessing, where does grace fit in? What about when we are unfaithful to the Lord? Is he gracious? Class, is he gracious?
Yes.
He is, and merciful. If he wasn't, none of us would be here this morning. So where does grace fit into covenant obedience? And are the promises of God unconditional based on grace? Or are the promises of God conditional based on covenant obedience? How would you answer that question? It'll take us the rest of the New Testament, or the Old Testament, to fully answer it. And we leave the Old Testament with the question not completely answered. It is one of the main tensions in the Old Testament. Are the blessings of God unconditional, based solely on his choice and grace, or are the blessings of God based on covenant obedience? That tension works all throughout the Old Testament, and finally we have to get to the New Testament before it's finally and completely answered in Christ. So I think that will be next year. Can you hold on till next year? Let's look at the book of Joshua, the role it plays in redemption history. In the book of Joshua, the story of redemption takes a major leap forward. Now we're following the story, remember? And in the book of Genesis, the story is continually propelling forward. Genesis consists of a lot of narratives. Narratives generally propel the story forward. But somewhere in the middle of the book of Exodus, the narrative ended, or the storyline stopped temporarily. And if you've ever read a long book, an extensive historical fiction, or I'm thinking of Les Miserables, which was in its original printing was something like 2,500 pages. Out of that 2,500 pages, there's at least, I think the estimate are about 800 or 900 pages that are times when the author just stopped the story to write an essay about something that he was concerned about. That's why the book's so long, and if you've tried to read it, there's this, like, it goes on, and the story doesn't actually move. Well, that's kind of what happens in the latter part of Exodus, and most of Leviticus, and a good part of Numbers. The story stops because we got to deal with some things. So the law comes, we find out about the tabernacle, many different things like that. Deuteronomy, in essence, the story doesn't progress. Deuteronomy is three sermons that Moses preaches before they go into the promised land. Now in Joshua, the story starts. That it basically had stopped back in the middle of Exodus. Now it's starting up again. So the story is moving forward, progressing through the book of Joshua. The Exodus, and not the book of Exodus, but the Exodus, was just half of God's redemptive work. Remember, God had promised that he would bring his people out of slavery and bring them into the promised land. So all we've seen so far is half of the promise. They've come out, but they haven't gone in yet. Joshua is the literary bridge between Israel's wilderness experience and the early struggles in possessing the land. So, you see, we have these two themes, out of and into. Out of and into. Theme number one in the Exodus, out of bondage. Theme number two, the possession of the land, into the promised land. And we see this idea, this pattern, repeated all the way through the New Testament, especially in the writings of Paul. We see Paul continually referring to what Christ has delivered us out of, and also what Christ has delivered us into. You see, there's two parts of God's promise. He gets us out of stuff. How many of you, God got you out of some things? But he doesn't just get you out and leave you. He brings you into. So there's an out of part of God's promise, and there's an into. We get out of bondage, but we get into everything, the covenantal promises that God has for us in Christ. And in our mentoring, in our discipleship, many of you involved with that, as we are discipling, as you are discipling young women and other ladies, there's always that twofold aspect of your mentoring. You're assisting them as the Holy Spirit is bringing them out of, but don't just stop there. He's also bringing them into. So this produces a really nice picture for ministry. In ministry, we want to make sure, what is God delivering them out of, but then what are we going into? Don't just leave them in the wilderness. Take them into the promise. And that's what Joshua is about. God made a covenant with Abraham, number two, to give him the land of Canaan. And the conquest was the fulfillment of that promise. We can certainly see it in the book of Joshua. The word land shows up 102 times. Sometimes if you want to find out what the purpose of the author in writing a book was, you examine the words that show up over and over. And so land comes up 102 times. Inheritance, another 50 times. Words like boundary, territory, and border, 84 times. Or cast lots or allotment, my portion, 26 times. So the book of Joshua is consumed with the place that God was bringing his people into. And you know, places are important to God. Places are important to God. That's why it's such an emphasis. Geographical places are important. We can see beginning here and all throughout the Old and the New Testament, and then throughout the 2,000 years of church history, this pattern repeats itself over and over. Is God shows up in a particular geographical location. He does something significant in that location. And then from that location, either people go out from that location and bring what he did there to other places, or people come from other locations to that place, experience what God did there, and then they go back. This is what God's plan was for the land. You see, he wanted to have this territory, a piece of geography, that all of his covenant promises could be lived out by God's covenant people. Imagine what would have happened if God's people would have obeyed him. Imagine the prosperity, the blessing, abundance. God said, I will take sickness and disease away from you. None of these curses will come upon you. It'd be a veritable Garden of Eden. And what would happen then? People would hear about it, as the Queen of Sheba did in the mini revival during the days of Solomon. And she came, and people would come and see. And then from that land, then, God's plan was to evangelize the whole earth. See, his plan has always been to fill the whole earth with his glory, but he works strategically in geographical locations. That's fascinating about God, isn't it? One of the reasons that's exciting to us is because for some reason, God has chosen the Philippines in his plan of redemption to show up and do something very significant, something that in many ways has never happened in the history of the church. Now, that's exciting. It's also terrifying, because to whom much is given, much is required. So if you think covenantal obedience was expected before, it keeps increasing. It's exciting and terrifying that God wants to do something significant so that people will hear about it. And it's happened and continue to happen and will continue to happen in a greater way. And that people who experience it here go from here and they take it to where they go. I've just returned to Manila 2 weeks ago, and I often, when I come, I stop off at our church in Los Angeles, Pastor Dave Polis' church, and I preach for him and minister there. And there's a lot of reasons for it. Number one, they're a partner church with us in our MPD. And I got a long-term relationship with David. Also, it breaks up my trip, makes it a lot easier. Instead of the 27 hours, it cuts that down a little bit. But also, the church there is about 30% Filipino. And so it's sort of a halfway transition point for me. I go from Nashville, mostly white Americans, or mostly, well, very few Filipinos, to I get in an environment, I'm feeling like I'm on my way home. I'm not quite there, only 30%, but it's getting me warmed up. 3 days. And the amazing thing is there and all the other churches that I travel to in the U.S., everyone you go to, they're Filipinos, but not just Filipinos, Victory Filipinos. Everywhere. The 30% in David's church, most of them came from here or one of our churches throughout the nation. And so what they do, they bring this there. Everywhere they go, you see. This is God's pattern. We see it in the book of Joshua, and it's still, he's at work. He shows up, he does something, and then he sends people out, and he sends people in. That was his plan, at least. Didn't work out quite as well here in Joshua as God intended. Number three, the Bible describes the land in terms that are reminiscent of Eden and also a foreshadow of a fully redeemed earth. You see, the goal is God's goal, Eden, yeah? God's goal in the land was to return the primeval blessing, the blessing that was on the land of Eden, to so bless that area that the land of Israel would become an actual, literal Eden. And we see these descriptive terms. So God describing it, or Moses describing it in Deuteronomy, says the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land. And think about this description, how it relates to the description of Eden. A land of brooks of water, fountains and springs, flowing out into the valleys and the hills. Doesn't that sound idyllic? A land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates. A land of olive oil and honey. in which you will eat bread without scarcity. Sounds like a Filipino dream come true. As long as there's tapas, I guess. In which you will lack nothing. A land whose stones are iron, and out of which hills you can dig copper. And you shall eat and be full, and shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given to you. The land is not paradise, but it's an anticipation of the fulfillment of God's story. A new creation here on this earth. It's meant to be an outpost of Yahweh's blessing. In the midst of a cursed earth, here would be a little piece of paradise that from there could spread out and eventually fill the earth with God's glory. This land, Canaan, is described in terms of the rest, R-E-S-T, rest, that Yahweh promised to give Israel. This theme of rest is one that we see all throughout Scripture. Where do we see the theme of rest first introduced in the Bible? We see it in creation. And God rested. He entered into a covenant rest, a rest that he wants to bring us into. We see the next phase of this theme unfolding in the book of Joshua. Joshua 1, remember the word the Lord, that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land. God's rest in Joshua is his gracious gift, promised to the patriarchs and historically fulfilled, or at least initially, in the land of Canaan. It symbolizes three things in its historical context: the cessation of all warfare, the defeat of every enemy, and the manifest presence of God. Now, certainly we would think to have real rest, we would have to have complete safety from all the enemies around. And so that's when God talks about rest in Canaan, he's saying, I will protect your land. And no one, no matter how powerful, no matter how predatory, no army can come against you. I will protect you. It's hard to feel a sense of ease and peace and rest when you know that some invading army may come and destroy everything you've worked for. So that's implied. Cessation of warfare. The defeat of every enemy. No one to ever attack you again. And most importantly, God's manifest presence. That's included in the idea of rest, at least as we see it initially. But the rest Joshua gave was incomplete. Incomplete. And so looked forward to the greater rest that is inaugurated at the first coming of Christ. Remember, he said, come unto me, I will give you rest, and consummated at his second coming. The author of Hebrews said, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. So Jesus said, come unto me, I will give you rest. So how many here have come to Jesus? Then what's our covenant promise? Rest. It's inaugurated in Christ, but consummated at his second coming. So, if rest symbolized the cessation of warfare, the defeat of every enemy, and the manifest presence of God, can we say now in the New Testament that we have entered into God's rest? The answer to the question is yes or no. Either answer will do, because both are true. Yes, we have. We have fully entered. All the enemies are defeated. God's manifest presence is ours. Yes, we've entered into His rest. But no, there are still battles to fight, aren't there? And although we experience something of God's presence, nothing like we will. So it's the tension we call already, not yet. Yes, we have fully entered into God's rest. No, we have not fully entered into God's rest. Both are true. And how do we apprehend that rest? A five-letter Bible word starts with F.
Faith.
By faith, we apprehend that rest, knowing that there is a day coming of the full consummation of that rest. Canaan, number four, was supposed to be the first stage in God's plan, the first stage in God's plan to provide salvation for the whole world. It is the earnest or down payment of the promise He made to Abraham that all the nations of the world would be blessed in him. The book of Joshua, however, concludes with an ominous foreshadowing. Foreshadowing. Do you know that word? Do you know what foreshadowing is? Foreshadowing is when you're watching a movie and one of the characters says something and the music probably comes up at that point and you realize, uh-oh, something bad is coming. It's foreshadowing. There's an ominous foreshadowing. Throughout the narrative, the parallels between Joshua and Moses are abundant. But there's a significant difference at the end of Joshua's life. There is no one prepared to take his place. No provision for leadership succession. What will become of the people without a leader? This question is answered in the next phase in redemption history recorded in the book of Judges. Primary themes. Remember, we're examining the Old Testament and looking for the primary theme of relationship. God seeking a relationship with the people. The book of Joshua contributes to that theme by presenting a revelation of God's attributes and characteristics. And so we see it all throughout Joshua. Number one, we see God is holy. God is holy. He will not tolerate sin. See, the Canaanite tribes were driven out of the land for what reason? Why were they driven out? Wicked, because of sin and rebellion. God says, I will treat Israel the same way. And we get an early example of that when a particular individual by the name of Achan went against God's covenant requirement and took something that was forbidden to take. But we understand the temptation. It looked shiny and attractive. Wouldn't this look just so right in my kitchen? Just a beautiful, I got the perfect place for it. Look tempting, but the conquest and the progress stopped. We're not moving forward until we deal with sin. The people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah. See, when you do bad, we take it all the way back. Not only did his name get in the book, but for future generations, God wanted to know who his daddy was, who his grandpa was, who his great-grandpa was, all the way back. Took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. The anger of the Lord. It's interesting here. in the account of Achan taking the things that were forbidden, that the author uses three verbs to describe his sin. And in English, it's I saw, I coveted, I took. Now, those three verbs are directly taken from Genesis chapter 3 and the account of the first sin. Remember, the land is supposed to be a new Eden. What destroyed the first Eden? Sin. What will destroy the new Eden? The same thing. So we see God's judgment. We also see God is gracious. His mercy is available to all. In the judgment of Jericho, they burned the city with fire and everything in it but Rahab, the prostitute, and her father's household, and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. So we see God's grace is not just limited to Israel. All those who are willing to turn from their pagan ways and acknowledge Him will be spared. We see God is sovereign in the book of Joshua. He controls all the events of history, the actions of nature, and the moral choices of men. We see this passage where the Lord threw down large stones. The Lord caused the sun to stop in the heavens. All creation is subject to His sovereign control. James Kelso said the crossing of the Jordan at high flood and the cyclonic hailstorm of Ajalon are of special theological significance. For Baal was the great Canaanite storm god, who was supposed to control the rain, the hail, the snow, and the floods of Palestine. These episodes prove that Baal was as powerless before Yahweh in Palestine as he had been in the episode of the plagues in Egypt. God is a warrior, we see, a warrior. He marched before His people and gave them victory. Wow. We didn't get very far, did we? We're actually supposed to do three books every hour. But that's okay. Maybe we'll have some extra time next year. Let's take some time here, because I've given you a lot of data and a lot of facts, but unless we have a time to process it, maybe it won't help us as much. So I want you to take 5 minutes there on your table, and as quickly as you can, tell me what's the one thing that you heard from the Lord this morning that stood out to you. What's the one thing so far that you've heard that stood out to you? Go ahead and share with your fellow table mates.